Well, let me ask you if you turn with me to Ephesians this morning, Ephesians chapter 3. We're going to break into the chapter and begin reading in verse 14. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto Him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. We'll end the reading there in verse 1 and trust the Lord to bless again the public reading of His inspired Word. And let's do with the Word open before us, bow our heads and hearts together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, as we come together this morning hour into Your presence, we've read a precious and solemn portion of a precious and solemn book. And we've been challenged and encouraged as we have looked thus far into the pages of Ephesians. And we pray that this day would be no exception, but that You would have a word in season for us. And whatever our needs may be, and we know that as we sit here in our seats, our needs are different one from another. But we pray that Your Spirit might take up the Word and apply it to our particular points of need. And so we ask for this that we are in earnest need of, because it is not within the grasp of the flesh. It is not something that a church or a preacher can give. It is the work of the Spirit of God that every soul needs. And so we pray and ask for that, even as this portion has done for us. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. I wanted to carry our reading over from chapter 3 to chapter 4 and verse 1 this morning so that we might very clearly see that we're preparing to enter in, or to transition from, I should say better, the doctrinal section of Ephesians to the practical section. We've noted in the past, and we'll note again, I'm sure, in the future, that it's sometimes artificial for us to seek to dissect the epistles into doctrinal and practical sections. Sometimes points of the deepest theological and doctrinal interest and importance are found in practical sections. And certainly, as we go through the doctrinal, or those portions we call the doctrinal sections, there is a wealth of practical admonition and practical help. And so that's a dichotomy that we have to be careful with, and we know that. But as we look at Ephesians, perhaps more than in any other of Paul's books, we do see that there is a tremendous transition. The last chapters, 4, 5, and 6, are filled with very particular, very pointed topics of practical instruction. Some of the most lofty theology in all the New Testament is what has been unfolded for us in these exceedingly long sentences of Ephesians chapters 1, 2, and 3. And so as we read chapter 4, Paul admonishes them, I beseech you, therefore, that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called. The first half of this book has been just Paul overflowing with joy, and his expression of that joy and his own pleasure in it, and his own glorying in the power and grace of the gospel, his own glorying and rehearsing and re-rehearsing and going into detail upon detail upon detail of what's true of these Ephesians, what their position is in Christ, this calling that they've received. And so very plainly in this book, there is an abundance of teaching about your calling, what it is to be among the called and to be in Christ. Then in the last half, as we will turn the page, we see what it is to walk worthy of that calling, to in this life experience something more of that calling. And so here, as we come and as we see everything we have studied thus far, laying the foundation, but as we consider transitioning into that practical section, I submit to you that we're coming into what I've said before is often one of the most difficult parts of our Christian experience, both practically and doctrinally. We read Ephesians 1, 2, and 3. We see that we are seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. We know what our position is. We're adopted. We're joint heirs. We're one with Christ. We are part of the family of God. We have a position in Christ that is exalted and pure and spotless. And we know that one day our experience will match up with our position. But yet we're living in a time in which our experience doesn't always match up to our position. Our experience, dare we say it, never matches up perfectly with our position. We have a perfect position, a perfect righteousness, and yet we stumble and we sin. I don't want to have that to be the full subject of our thoughts this morning, but let us pause and consider for a moment just a couple of quick thoughts here. Our position in Christ, our justification is perfect. It is complete. There are no gaps that we have to fill in. I don't remember if it was a Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening recently I shared something, but I'll share it again. I was reading something a brother shared with me that's, I think, a very good and concise statement of the great divide, the difference between Roman Catholicism and biblical Christianity. In Romanism, there is a doctrine that in our salvation, there's an infused righteousness that is followed by a progressive justification. In Romanism, it's taught that in baptism, original sin is washed away. We get a clean slate, as it were, but we have to cooperate with God's grace and deal with our post-baptismal sins along the way, and we render satisfaction for those as we cooperate in our yet imperfect justification. And if we don't get the job finished in life, then we have to finish in purgatory, making satisfaction for those post-baptismal sins. It is an infused righteousness followed by a progressive justification. That's Romanism. The Bible's doctrine of salvation is not like that. It's an imputed righteousness, a perfect standing that is given to us in title right now. The moment we are believers in Christ Jesus, it's an imputed righteousness. Christ's very righteousness that is reckoned to our account. Not any righteousness we provide or add to the equation at all. And this imputed righteousness is followed by a progressive sanctification in which we grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. And our sanctification in no way contributes to our justification, our legal standing, because even our works now, our best works, our best days, as believers, we fall short of the glory of God. We fall short of perfect love to our God and perfect love to our neighbor. So I say we need to think as we consider this process of sanctification between our perfect justification and our experience of glorification in the end. There's a future certainty. Romans 8 says, whom He justified, them He also glorified. And there is also a current change. Paul tells the Corinthians, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And it is this current change, this growing in grace, that the apostle now is going to turn his attention to in Ephesians and begin to challenge them about areas of their life to guard and to be on guard for, their various relationships and those responsibilities, the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in as he closes the book out with that teaching of the Christian's armor, and we're at war with the devil who wars against our souls. But we come today to the closing part of the third chapter that I suggest to you is the transition between this opening section that is full of such wonderful doctrine and the closing section that challenges us as to our Christian living here and now, our sanctification, our growth in grace now. And what is that transition? Look with me in verse 14 again. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a prayer of Paul's for the Ephesians. It's a prayer of the apostle for all of us as believers, that we might enter in more to an appreciation of what he's been talking about in chapters 1, 2, and 3, that we might be helped in our growth in grace that he calls for in chapters 4, 5, and 6. In many ways, here, this prayer of the apostle is the hinge upon which Ephesians turns from the doctrinal to the practical. And I suggest to you then this day that this great hinge of Ephesians is a prayer for power. A prayer for power. Because we need power. We need the help and assistance of God the Holy Ghost if we are to grow in grace. If we are to see maturity and purity showing itself in our lives and in our relationships. And I want us then to turn to this prayer today, this hinge. This prayer for power. And as we look at it, I want very simply to take what flows out of the text itself as our divisions for thought today. It's not readily apparent in the English, but there are three points in the prayer in which the apostle uses a particular word in order that, where he transitions from one thought to the next. And as we consider these, I just put before you today these. And there's some question even in the translation as to how some of these are used and what order they're in. We're not going to try and flesh that out today. I think that's for the scholars to do their little nice thoughts on. The basic thrust of this is very clear. But if we could suggest, based upon these steps or these rungs in a ladder, as one phrased it, the transitions, that in this prayer, Paul prays first that we might be strengthened in order that we might be indwelt by the Lord Jesus. We might be indwelt, he prays, in order that we might have a greater knowledge or a greater comprehension of what is ours in Christ Jesus. And we might have this greater comprehension or knowledge of what is ours in order that we might have the fullness, he says amazingly, verse 19, be filled with all the fullness of God. It is from verse 14 to 19 that this prayer is found. And I remind you that as we look at verse 14, as Paul opens this prayer, he says, for this cause I bow my knees. He's really just taking up the thought of where this chapter began. In chapter 3, verse 1, he says, for this cause I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord Jesus for you Gentiles. And then he goes on a little extension, a lot of things below the line to fill in some gaps and to expand again upon the mercies and the grace of the gospel, the privileged position these Ephesians have. But he regains his thought here in verse 14 and begins his prayer. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, he says, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. We'll just pause here for a moment. Many commentators and several of the modern translations say in verse 15, of whom every family in heaven and earth is named. The reason being that the article or the definite article is not there, the whole family as it's translated in the Authorized Version. I'll suggest to you with many and some of my favorites, obviously they're my favorites because they agree with me, think that the Authorized Version is correct here. It is not always necessary for the definite article to be written in the Greek in order to be implied. If the article's not here, we could translate every family. But that goes against the whole context of Ephesians. Different families. The whole context here is one of the unity of the people of God. the whole family. There's even a play on words here that we can't duplicate in English with the word father. Some even try and deal with every fatherhood instead of every family, but that's really a mistranslation of the second word. There's just a sounding similar of these in the original language. But the whole picture here is of the unity of the Lord's people. All of the father's family really is the thrust of what Paul is saying here. And what he's been dealing with all along is whether you're Jew or Gentile, by faith in the Lord Jesus, this grand purpose of God through this Christ, this second man, the Lord from heaven, to bring His people out of condemnation into justification, out of their sins, into a right relationship with God. This is one body. This is the Father's family. One of the commentators, interestingly, in entering into the debate, said, he brought up 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, etc. This is one of our memory verses for the doctrine of inspiration. There's another example where the article isn't there, and yet the meaning is evident. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God, not as some would wrestle with it and say every inspired Scripture is given by inspiration of God, with the implication being the Scriptures that aren't inspired, well, they're not given by inspiration of God. No, there is a place where the article is clearly implied by the context. But here Paul says, and that was just a sidelight, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family," notice interestingly, "in heaven and earth." If you take the every family view here, then you've got to wrestle with who are the heavenly families. Are there angelic orders that are being included here? What's going on? No, here, the whole family. We speak of the church militant and the church triumphant to distinguish those that have died and gone before. One reason I wanted to sing for all the saints today. And the church militant, those that are here. We feebly struggle. They in glory shine. But the whole family is named of the Father. And again, the preciousness of the relationship Paul is highlighting here as he prays for the Ephesians. "I bow my knees unto our Father, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." All that have gone before, all that are here now, all that will follow on of our children, and those saved beyond us. "I bow my knees unto Him." And then the request here begin, verse 16, "that He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man." Again, we'll not take time here, but notice the Trinitarian qualities of this prayer. The Father, the Spirit, and the Son, all named, all prominent in the prayer that the Apostle gives. But I say the first of His petitions is that we would be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. All the things that follow on in the prayer are building upon one another. And His first petition here then, He bows the knees unto the Father in order that in His prayer and His desire for us, we might be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man. If we're going to know more of Christ, which is the next petition, we're going to need strength for that. And if we're going to be filled with the fullness of God, we're going to have to know more of Christ. And so, here is this progression. And this first prayer then is for strength. For spiritual power. Spiritual power is something we speak a lot about. Our particular heritage, our denomination, has been burdened and focused upon revival. Many do a lot of reading and praying about the prospect of revival. And that is well and good as it should be. We are in desperate need of revival, not only as a people, but throughout our nation and the nations of the world. It's been over a century since there was a great sweeping move of God in reviving grace. The first century since the Reformation that didn't see a great move of God in revival was the 20th century. There were pockets of blessing, but nothing like revivals that had gone before. Well, here, it is not so much that particular outpouring of the Spirit in revival that I want us to focus on, or I think even this portion is dealing with, but spiritual power, spiritual strength. Obviously, if we're to know something more of the Spirit, the end result of that is going to be, as we read in Galatians and as we see other portions, these things we call the fruit of the Spirit. We're going to experience more of that if we have more of the Spirit's power, obviously. But in this particular structure, in this particular petition, the next step is that we might know more of Christ. And his prayer is that in order that we might know more of Christ, that we might be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man. This is not where any of the commentators went. But as I pondered this, my thoughts went to two places in Scripture. Daniel and Revelation. Two servants of the Lord, Daniel the prophet and John his servant, each interestingly given particular revelations that flooded their souls, prophetic revelations of the last days, of the revelation of Christ, of the culmination of this age. And they each received a vision of Christ. And in both cases, it speaks, and these men speak themselves, when they received that vision, their bodies were almost racked by it. Daniel said he was physically ill from the experience. And here I suggest that in their frame, as it was, a sight of Christ, even a little more of Christ than they had already known and seen, was something that nearly overwhelmed them. Well, if we can consider that, certainly to a lesser extent, we're not looking for visions and revelations of the Lord as those men who received specific and new revelation and recorded that, and God used them to preserve that for us. But in a very different, well, perhaps not different in kind, just in quantity, if we're to know more of Christ, we're going to need strength in order to take it in. I think one reason that we labor with such little experience and little increase in the knowledge of Christ is that we do not pray and do not receive the strength wherewith to take it in. What is our desire? Are we more desirous of those things that the flesh can readily absorb? Or do we not pray for greater capacity, greater strength, the sustaining help of God the Holy Ghost, that we might be able to receive more of the one that we needed, the Spirit, to breathe life into us in the first place, that we might see at all and grasp by faith? We're praying, in essence, then, for more. Lord, give me more. And if I want more of Christ, I will need more strength to be able to take it in. Perhaps one reason that the church in our modern day has known so little of Christ and of His knowledge is that she's prayed little for the strength to take it in. Or perhaps she has assumed she has all the capacity she needs. And she's as full as she'll ever get. And how many of us have come out of circles where it was precious little that we knew of Christ, even in the doctrinal sense, much less the spiritual appreciation. We were content with our abilities. We were content with our capacities. Well, here's one of those ironies. I don't like to use the word paradox, but one of those ironies of our Christian experience is that the more we know and the better off we are spiritually, the least satisfied we are. Because we have at least then the wisdom to understand there's a lot more that I haven't experienced. It's a fool indeed who has but a drop in his bucket and says, well, this is a gracious plenty. I won't ever want any more than this. I think ultimately the person who says, I don't need to know or don't want to know any more of the experience or the presence of Christ, to wonder if they've known Him at all. Paul's first step in the prayer here is to pray that we might be strengthened by His Spirit in the inner man, taking us then to the second leg of the prayer, that Christ may dwell in your hearts, verse 17. We need to be strengthened in order to experience the indwelling. And we need to be indwelt then in order to have greater knowledge of our Christ. Read with me verse 17 here and follow. That Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. We must be indwelt in order that we might have greater knowledge. One of the commentators that I read had an interesting summary here. He says, the implication of the apostles' prayer then is that the more the Spirit empowers their lives, the greater will be their transformation into the likeness of Christ, which is, of course, what he's dealing with in the last half of the letter. The more the Spirit empowers us, the greater will be our transformation into the likeness of Christ. How does this transformation take place? It's by seeing more of Christ. It's by knowing more of Christ. What is going to be the great catalyst in the day of our glorification? When this imperfect, progressive journey of sanctification is finished, and we are changed and made like unto Christ, even these very bodies are changed and fashioned like unto His glorious body. When will that happen? Well, John tells us we will be like Him then, for we shall see Him as He is. It is a sight of Christ in that day that will finally transform us completely into His image. And the apostle yet then says it another place. We then, beholding His face in the glass, are transformed more into His image. It's seeing more of Him that makes us more like Him. We must be strengthened in order for that to transpire. But being strengthened then of the Spirit, we are to increase in our knowledge of Christ. Notice here, he says that ye being rooted, verse 17, and grounded in love. Christ dwelling in our hearts, that indwelling for which we must be strengthened, that indwelling for which we yearn, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith. And notice here again, it is a gracious gospel operation by faith. We've used the illustration often about faith and its object of chewing and food. It is not the act of chewing that sustains our bodies. It is the ingesting of food, and the food nourishes our bodies, and faith is like the chewing. You're not going to get the food into you without chewing and swallowing and going through those mechanical motions. But it's the food that helps you. Well, so it is in faith in Christ. It's not the mechanical motions of faith that does any good for us spiritually. It's Christ that meets our need. But yet, those motions of faith. Well, another gave an illustration similar to our own upon this verse that he said he was dealing in Australia with some particular athletic events one day. And it was like a little mini Olympics or something. And he was going around with a 4-gallon jug of water or Gatorade, probably wouldn't have been Gatorade. This was a fellow that ministered probably a little before we invented Gatorade. But this one particular athlete was very thirsty. He said he had doubtless the greatest thirst in all of Australia at the moment. But he didn't have his cup with him. And so he had to be supplied with a cup in order that he could fill it. And thus it is with faith as we even are graciously of God given a cup that we might hold it up, that we might receive of Christ, that Christ may dwell in our hearts by faith, and that even by faith we may seek and ask the Lord to give us more of the Christ that we need. But Paul then goes on and does as we've seen him do before in this book. He begins to mix his metaphors very freely. That ye being rooted and grounded in love. He gives an illustration from agriculture, an organic picture of the plant and its roots. And then he goes into the realm of architecture, of a building and its foundation as it is grounded. But both of these irreplaceable parts of his pictures, the root and the stability being the most important part of the plant, that attaches it to the earth, the soil, from which it gains its sustenance and its water. The foundation of the building that holds up everything else. Ye being rooted and grounded in love. Interestingly, we often want to separate love and make that something sentimental and cut off from knowledge. And yet in this particular stage of the prayer, where the focus is on an increase in the knowledge of Christ, what is the most important part of the whole thing, Paul says? If you're going to increase in the knowledge of Christ, you need to be rooted and grounded in love. We see yet again in Scripture how love is everything. We look in the moral law. It's summarized, the Lord said, in one word. Love. Perhaps we can glean a little help as we consider our horizontal relationships. Who's a person that you know the best? Well, husbands and wives, let us hope that it is our spouse. Why is it that we know them better than we know other people? Well, we live with them. We see them every day. We know what they look like before they comb their hair, and we know what they look like before they lost their hair. Whatever it is, we are with them. But why are we with them? Why do we have this constant experience? It is the love that brought us together. It is that loving union that is the foundation of our growth in grace, our growth in our knowledge of them. It's why we come to see as we consider, remember we return tonight to our series on heaven on earth. But modern culture thinks of love as just the infatuation, the emotional high at the onset of a relationship. Whereas love has a foundation and a commitment that far extends beyond that initial infatuation and provides a foundation for even better fulfillment in the relationship and all of its realms. Here, if we're going to have the indwelling Christ, if we're going to increase in our appreciation and our experience of that, to know more of Him, there's a foundation. Love. B.B. Warfield had, I wish I'd brought the longer quote here, but an interesting comment. If you know anything about B.B. Warfield, and Presbyterians should in particular, but I had some Baptist teachers that had to use Warfield a lot. He was a giant in the late 19th century and early 20th. One of the men of the last, Warfield's actually looked at as the last man of what's called Old Princeton. That was when Princeton used to believe the Bible, a seminary that taught the Word of God. And Warfield, along with A.A. Hodge, but Warfield in particular, was the giant defending the doctrine of the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture. I think one reason, I'm going on a little rabbit trail here, but our doctrine of the Trinity. Well, if there's anything true of God, it's that He's always been what He always will be. The eternity of God. Our God was triune from before the foundation of the world. But the church focused on the Trinity in the early centuries of the Christian era because of the controversies surrounding the person of Christ. And so the church at that point poured its greatest efforts into understanding all that the Scripture said about the being of God. Well, so there's a truth in church history that it's usually when a particular truth or a particular doctrine is challenged that the believers and defenders of the truth will go to bat for it and pore over the Scriptures and do the best work on that particular doctrine. Well, Warfield represents, we could say, the pinnacle of the church's articulation of the doctrine of inspiration. I've gone on a long tangent here just to suggest to you the scholarship of B.B. Warfield. I challenge you to pick up one of his books and read a couple of pages. Then you'll go get another book and set it next to you. It'll be called A Dictionary of the English Language, because you'll need that to read the next couple of pages of Warfield. He was a scholar's scholar. But Warfield made the statement. I wish I had brought the quote with me, but it's love that spurs on our growth in knowledge. Now, there are a lot of people that are scholars and do a lot of reading. They have no love for Christ. But they also don't have a true knowledge of Christ. They may know something about the Bible and then what all the various commentaries say about the Bible. And then nice little scholarly ways to get around what the Bible says and explain away what the Bible says. That's unbelieving and unloving scholarship. But here's a scholar saying, it's love more than anything else that is going to press us forward in our knowledge. Why? Well, love is going to carry with it hunger, desire, yearning for more. Here is a wealth of truth and help we could take from that in our horizontal relationships, I say, but what of the vertical? How are we going to know more of Christ? We have greater love for Christ. And by God's grace, when He strengthens us by His Spirit in the inner man, we're going to have a capacity to match the desires that we might have an increase of knowledge. And then He says, verse 18, that we might then be able to comprehend with all saints. And He goes into a four-dimensional description. There are commentaries of the patristic era, older days in church history, where they got into even mystical attempts to explain, why does Paul deal with four dimensions here? Well, I'm going to agree with those that look at that and say they've just missed the obvious point. It's that we might know everything. That there might be a fullness to our experience of the knowledge of Christ, not an infinite knowledge. We'll have to touch upon that as we come to our last stage. But it's just Paul's way of saying that you might be able to comprehend all of what God is revealing, what He is showing to us in Christ, that we might leave nothing out, but pursue it all. And then he says, verse 19, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Our increase here in Paul's prayer is that we might be strengthened by the indwelling, and that we might be indwelt in order to have a greater knowledge. And here yet he says, to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. Paul's not trying to dazzle us with a paradox. You know something that can't be known. No, the love of Christ can be known. It can be experienced by His people. The point here is that it's inexhaustible. And I think really here, Paul is dealing with that territory we've dealt with some time ago in our really multifaceted presentation of the message on idolatry. Jonathan Edwards' little quip about heaven. When we get to heaven, we'll never fully know God. Remember my story of that. I remember reading that section of Edwards and I thought, I'm not going to agree with him here. Who am I to disagree with Edwards? But Edwards' point was this. There'll never be a point in eternity in which God will say to us, there's nothing more of me that I can show you. Our God will never run dry. And so when we come to deal with the love of Christ, and I think it's very interesting here, as Paul in his prayer is transitioning from the doctrinal to the practical, where are we going to get fuel and help for ourselves in going on to do battle with spiritual warfare? Where are we going to get fuel in the tank to go forward and help through the difficulties and the struggles of our relationships here in a fallen earth? Whether our relationships between husbands and wives, between children and parents, between employers and employees, or in their context, masters and slaves? How are you going to have help as a Christian to navigate through those difficulties? You're going to need to have a grasp of the love of Christ for your soul. You're going to have to be able to engage in gospel thinking. You're going to have to recognize yourself as a sinner. When you don't have gospel thinking and you have trouble in a relationship, what's your first point? This guy has really messed up. Well, you don't understand what this woman does. That's not where gospel thinking starts. Gospel thinking starts is, what a pity that this person has to live with me. That's where gospel thinking starts. And then when I know myself forgiven of God, loved of God, I've got grounds then and help to forgive them, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven me. I've got grounds to love them, even as God, for Christ's sake, has loved me. If I know more of the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, this Paul is praying for me to know, that I might have help in dealing with my boss. That I might know Christ loves me. That I might have help raising my children. That I might know Christ loves me. That I might have help in relating to my wife through the difficulties that are inevitably going to come our way. And here is a love that passes knowledge. Every time I learn more, every time I've given grace and capacity to know more of His love, then I learn there's still more.
Illustrations are always inadequate, but as I pondered and shared the one I read from the commentator about the athletic event in Australia and the need for a cup that one fellow had, well, I thought here, as we transition here to this knowledge of Christ coming then to be that we might, in order to have the knowledge of Christ more, in order to be filled, verse 19, with all the fullness. This is the last step in the ladder. What can we begin to think about this phrase? In order that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, I thought of an illustration building on from this one about the cup and faith. I won't ask for great confessions here. There may be some that have to confess more than others. Have you ever been in a water balloon fight? One of our elders in Greenville, it will remain unnamed, brought to camp one year the ultimate water balloon slingshot. It could halfway across the lake take you out. And it was serious. But you get these little balloons. And whether you're filling them with air or water, and what happens? Something that starts out about that big all of a sudden is this long. You take it and you hook it up to the fountain. You just got to know when to quit and when you've stretched it as far as it's going to go. That's where the illustration breaks down. That we might be filled with all the fullness of God. Well, God is infinite. God, as we recognize and rejoice with Jonathan Edwards, is never going to run out. He's the fountain of living waters. All our other little idols and games are the broken cisterns. All they have is the stuff, the water we bring to them, and the water we carry to them is just running out through the cracks. But our God is infinite. And what we will know in glory is but the expansion of the balloon. That He will graciously give us more capacity that He might pour more of Himself in. And then graciously more capacity that He might pour more of Himself in. But He'll never run dry. And Paul's prayer here then is that we might be filled with all the fullness of God. And if we can consider what that will be in heaven, our minds fail as we seek to comprehend it. But if we can begin to know something of it here, this is why Paul, I think in many ways, as you look at Ephesians, Paul's writing to the Ephesians, there he is in prison, he's thinking about this place where he spent 3 years and many churches that were established out from under that one outpost, and how many new believers are coming in and perhaps have come in the months intervening since he was there. And he needs to give them some instruction. They're living here in the middle of the Gentile nations, and immorality and sin and all types of wickedness surrounds them every day, and they're going to need some practical help. And that's why he writes. But it's like he can never get to chapter 4. Because every time he gets started, there's another part of what they already have in Christ that he wants to tell them about. And then he would start again to get into the practical, but there's yet something as another thought that carries on from that. Do you really know who you are? You're part of the eternal purpose of God. This body of people that He's calling out of their sin and placing in Christ, and He's going to, through you, show His glory to all the rest of creation. William Hendrickson, one of my favorite commentators, he's a dear soul of the 20th century, but in his little summary of chapter 3, he said, really, there are two great ideal pursuits of the Christian that are in this chapter. Verses 2 to 13, we saw last time as Paul just unfolding his position as the apostle to the Gentiles and what was that these Gentiles were called out of their sin and put into the one family of God. And here how this was going to be showing forth, as we saw verse 10 of the chapter, the intent that now unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. We talked about that. Christ putting on display. Christ bragging about what He's done in redeeming His people. Showing the wisdom of God. Well, Hendrickson's summary of chapter 3 is the first half of the chapter is that we, with the apostle, might better declare God's wisdom. And in the last part, this prayer we're looking at today, that we might learn more about God's love. How are we going to go forward? Through the battles and struggles of our practical experience. The same way we're going to go forward in eternity. We are going to constantly be learning more about Christ's love for our souls. It is in this way that we're going to experience this continually being filled with all the fullness of God. And so if you struggle in any of the areas that will be outlined in the later chapters, what's the prayer? What's the hinge upon which this book turns from these lofty theological heights to these lowly practical admonitions? A prayer for power. A prayer for power. That we might be strengthened in order that we may be indwelt more. That Christ dwelling in our hearts may be so that we might know more of His love for us. And the more knowledge of His love for us that we have, the more then we experience of being filled with all the fullness of God. If God, if we could put it so feebly and carefully in these ways, if God is going to be bragging, putting on display His glorious wisdom and power that is seen most fully, not in the different shaped galaxies, the different extended corners of the cosmos, but His wisdom and power displayed before all of His creatures most fully in the redeemed church of Jesus Christ. The power that He exercised in bringing sinners out of their sin back into a right relationship with Him. If this is what God is going to be busy displaying for eternity, this is what we're going to be busy drinking in and appreciating more in eternity. And so how are we going to be best helped now? By increasing. To put it in Peter's language, growing in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This knowledge rooted and grounded in love. And love is everything. And so what does Paul pray? Ultimately, Paul's prayer, the hinge where the book turns before he starts giving us the practical advice, the prayer is, you need to know more about how much God loves you. This is what's going to help you. This is what's going to strengthen you. So may we, in hearing this very prayer that has been uttered for us, pray that we might be strengthened, that we might increase in our knowledge of Christ, the love of Christ to us, that we might be filled more with all the fullness of God.